to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where we will conclude our study we began this morning. It's wonderful to be with you once again this evening. It's certainly a joy to have some visitors with us. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. We've been encouraged and edified by your participation with us in worship. We hope you have been as well. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we'll be in a few moments. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, Isaiah recalls his call to ministry, if you will, his call to be a prophet by God. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That vision represents the presence of God. And Isaiah, being in the presence of God, didn't necessarily, at its surface, as we read this, immediately consider how great a privilege that was, and it was. But he couldn't help but behold the terror of the Lord. That's what the holiness and the magnificence of God does to us. When we are in sin, it causes us to tremble, our knees knock together, and that's how it should be, because sin is not something that God treats lightly. Isaiah 59 says that sin separates us from God, and that it shows us why Isaiah felt how he was feeling. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of sin," and that's no doubt influenced him. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God, and he's not liking the feeling of being in the presence of God. Now it continues to show how he's purged and he's set up for carrying out that ministry. But if Isaiah, the great prophet, felt that way in the presence of God, who are we to come in this kind of setting and approach the throne of God in such a confident and bold way? We weren't scared to come into the assembly this morning or this evening. We don't stand before God in that kind of terror. Certainly we have a reverence and a fear of God, and a healthy one at that, as Jesus calls us to fear the one who can kill and destroy both body and soul in hell. We still have that, but we know that we don't have to fear that he's going to necessarily do that to us. And so we come to him in boldness. How can we do that? If Isaiah couldn't, and this part of his life in the first five verses of chapter 6, how can we approach God with such confidence? You know, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that that's exactly what we should be doing. And he encourages the brethren to do that. He tells us that we should have boldness to enter the holiest. He tells us to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so there's a confidence and there's a boldness about us that we should have and we should act on. We should feel confident to come before the throne of God, not afraid to. But why are we so different? Or are we so different? What has been done for us or to us? What have we done that gives us such boldness? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 is really reaching this point in the Hebrew letter of pulling a lot of these arguments and a lot of these facts together that he's established to call these brethren out of apostasy and back to Christ, because they were turning back to the law of Moses. So he's bringing all of this really to a conclusion, where after chapter 10, he's going to give the examples of faith in chapter 11 and then some more exhortation in chapter 12 and 13. But really all of his doctrinal arguments about why the old law is inferior to the new law and why Christ is so much better than everything in the Old Testament, it's really coming to a conclusion here. And he's trying to give them the perspective of those who have been given the fulfillment of the old law, which would not tend for them to turn back to the old law, which was a mere shadow and inferior, but to have a confidence and a boldness to continue faithfully and to be in the presence of God and really and fully comprehend that and appreciate it the way they should. We noted that the Hebrew writer mentioned four things in Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 19 through 21. Four things which grant a Christian boldness. where we can be, unlike Isaiah in those first five verses, bold to enter the presence of God. Firstly, the blood of Jesus grants us that boldness, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we contrasted that this morning with the blood of animals under the old covenant. The blood of animals purified the flesh and sanctified for that of the flesh in a ceremonial law and a physical law, which was fleshly. But the blood of Christ actually takes care of the sin problem. All the blood of animals did was point to something that could. And so the first four verses of this very chapter in Hebrews 10 illustrate for us the fact that for the Jew, these sacrifices did not give them confidence, but the exact opposite. It reminded them of the fact that they're lost without some other sacrifice that would come that would be sufficient. And when that sacrifice comes and that sufficient blood is offered, then we have boldness. We have boldness to enter the presence of God, like we're doing this evening, because of the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. And secondly, that blood of Jesus consecrated, it inaugurated this new and living way. It said that He consecrated that through His flesh, the veil, that is His flesh, and that another representative of the old law, where the high priest entered in the holiest of all behind the veil once a year, but not without the blood of another. And so we noted that the flesh that Jesus entered, the body that chapter 10 and verses 5 through 10 speak of, that He entered for sacrifice, it wasn't just that He became a human and then He went back up to heaven and that was enough. He became a human to shed His blood as the perfect sacrifice. And what that did was it inaugurated a fresh and active or living way. We noted that that word fresh means of things which have not lost their character or appearance by the lapse of time, and contrasted that to chapter 8 when the old covenant was mentioned, when in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah prophesied about this new covenant which was to come, Jeremiah 31 rather, and the fact that he spoke of a new covenant. And the Hebrew writer explains that in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. And so that had the exact opposite appearance of what the word fresh is in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. It was losing its effectiveness, its characteristics, its appearance. It was rotting before them. It was becoming obsolete. It was ready to vanish away as Jeremiah penned those prophetic words. But this new covenant is not so. It will never lose its vitality. It's fresh, and it's fresh 2,000 plus years to this day after its inauguration. It's alive, and it much has to do with the relationship of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, is what he says in John 14 and verse 6. We also noted, thirdly, the high priesthood of Jesus gives us boldness to enter the holiness. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This high priesthood, as was this new and living way, connected with the blood of Jesus. And we noted how his high priesthood was so much different. It was so much greater than the high priesthood under the old law and the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, which was ministered in and to the people before the Lord. The fact that the service of that priesthood was insufficient because it was the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, and that the priests themselves were insufficient because not only did they die and have to be replaced, but they were sinful in and of themselves, having to offer up sacrifices for their own sins. And we contrast that in a stark way with Jesus, who will never die, who lives continually, forever, eternal is his nature, to act as our high priest. And that his service was transcendent compared to those of the Old Testament priests, because it wasn't with the blood of bulls and goats or some other man even, but the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, chapter 9 and verse 14. His service is greater and himself is greater, and we have boldness to approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need, chapter 4 tells us. But then last we noted that these three things are really objective in nature. It doesn't matter if people obey the gospel and come into contact with these offerings of God, his call and invitation to have boldness to enter his presence, and especially consummated in heaven forever after judgment by the blood of Jesus, new and living way, and the high priesthood of Jesus. It doesn't matter if someone doesn't come into contact with those still are available. They're objective in nature. But in chapter 10 and verse 22, the fourth thing which he offers us, which gives us confidence, boldness to enter the presence of God, involves something we do. Our bodies are washed with pure water. Our conscience or our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. And we noted the connection back with chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14 that the blood of animals sanctifies and purifies the flesh, but the blood of Christ purifies the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That sprinkling in chapter 10 and verse 22 is a reference to the sprinkling of blood, but the blood of bulls and goats can't do, so it's the sprinkling of Christ that purifies the conscience. And that happens when our bodies are washed with pure water in baptism. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. And we read that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Why can we have confidence? Why can we have boldness to do what we did this morning and do what we're doing now? Who are we to stand in the presence of God and offer up to Him any kind of service or worship? To go to Him in prayer each and every day at any time that we need? Who are we? Well, we're those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, who have accessed the new and living way and have been receiving the benefits of the high priesthood of Jesus in our baptism and continually as we serve before God. He's still the propitiation for our sins. And that happened when we were baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. But the Hebrew writer continues. He shows us in the next verses that this boldness is toward an end. It's a boldness which motivates. It demands action. It's a call to action. God is saying, you can come into my presence. Why? Because I've done all of this for you. It's offered for you. It's there. And in fact, you have accessed it by being baptized into Christ. But it's apparent by Hebrews chapter 10 that the brethren that he's addressing were not being pulled to action at least any longer. That's why he's admonishing them, and that's why he's encouraging them. Have boldness to enter the holiest. We know that by the evidence of the Hebrew epistle that it's likely to do much with the persecution they had to endure. You see, at the beginning, they were able to endure. We'll note that in a minute, beginning in verse 32, but after some time, that started to wear on them, and they don't have much confidence to enter God's presence, to come together, to draw near to God, and to hold fast that confession of hope, to do all of those things. They were starting to lack in boldness. We've got to be bold as Christians. And that boldness leads us to God's presence. It gives us confidence to enter in. But they stopped being faithful to God. They were falling away. And back to that old covenant, which we showed this morning by the Hebrew writer's content of chapter 10 and other parts in Hebrews, that's so inferior. In fact, it's obsolete, chapter 8 and verse 13 says. And this is something we got to be reminded of as well. There's different contexts with regard to this, but we still have this boldness, and we need not take it for granted. We need to cause it to motivate us. It's a call to action. Look what God has done for us. Look what He did. Look at all the trouble He went through just to give us the ability that we didn't have before because of sin, to now call on His name, to come and worship Him. And yet it's sad when there are those of the church of our Lord that abnegate their responsibilities and they don't take advantage of the boldness and confidence that Christ offers and all that He's done for us. Notice the call to action. First of all, he says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He continues and actually comes to that exhortation and call to enter the holiest in verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so in between the third and fourth reason for boldness is that exhortation. Let us draw near. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, we've been given boldness to do this, so let's do it, is what he's saying. Don't shirk this responsibility, but even more so, don't take these gifts for granted. Take advantage of them. Understand what you have is what the Hebrew writer is telling these Jewish brethren. You're turning back to the whole problem. Understand what you have in Christ. You know, this wasn't an option before. The Hebrew writer mentions that in chapter 12, he's encouraging them furthermore that it's not like it was before. You've got a completely new and wonderful system. And he recalls those former days where they didn't have that confidence. In chapter 12 and verse 18, he says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Even the great prophet, which typified the very Christ which was to come, Moses said, "I am exceedingly terrified. I'm afraid. I'm trembling." That's how it used to be. It's not that way anymore. Yet there are Christians that the Hebrew writer is speaking to that aren't drawing near to God anymore. And I think that we are able to observe some of the same things with brethren today who they've been washed in the blood of Christ. They've been given a new hope. They've been given an ability to draw near to God and have a relationship, but they're not doing it. Brethren, let us draw near is what the Hebrew writer is saying. Don't take for granted this gift. It didn't used to be this way. Used to, there was nothing but fear and terror before Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, though, is what he continues to say. Let's draw near to God. It wasn't an option for the Jew under the Old Testament, but it wasn't an option for us either when we were in sin. We didn't have access to God until we were cleansed by the blood of Christ. He says, let us draw near in a true heart with full assurance of faith. Let me suggest to you some ways in which we draw near. We draw near to the holiest. What does he mean? Draw near to God and enter his presence. Well, the Bible's pretty clear on that, using some of the same words, some of the same language. Consider James chapter 4 and verse 7, where James calls these Christians to penitence and to humility. He says in James 4 and verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Notice this. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, how do you do that? Well, he's already said submit to God and resist the devil. He's going to elaborate on that for us. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. People talk about drawing near to God. I want to get closer to God. And the world thinks that you get closer to God by hearing a pretty song and it just moves you. Or, "I'm going to go out into the woods in nature. I'm getting closer to God." That's not how you get closer to God. That's not what the Bible tells us to do to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to us. It says to refuse sin. Resist the devil. Submit to God. Repent of your sins. Cleanse that from your life. Purify your hearts. Don't have a double mind. Don't have a mind that wants to serve God, but it's always being pulled over to this other side of, well, this sounds better to me in the world, whether it's sin or just something that's pulling us away, a weight like Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 speaks of. Don't have a double mind. That's adultery is what chapter 4 of James calls them. You're adulterers and adulteresses because friendship with the world is enmity with God. Instead, draw near to God by repenting of your sin, taking up the mantle of faith and obeying him in every way that he calls us to. More and more seem to be going along these lines of the grace of the Calvinistic perspective and all of these influences from the denominational realm and thinking that we are drawing near to God even though we're still sinning. That's not what the Bible says. Draw near to God by refusing to sin and submitting in obedience. But we can also draw near to God by praying to him as often as we can. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 says, "Pray without ceasing." We're to continually be praying. Every chance that we get, we go to God in prayer. And in doing that, we're entering in the presence of God. Consider the description in Revelation 5 and verse 8 with the throne scene of God, that there were golden bowls of incense at the throne of God, which are the prayers of the saints. When we speak of intercessory prayer, like in 1 Timothy 2, that Greek word translated into intercession, it literally means an interview. And that's what prayer is, really. There are different components of prayer, but they're all prayer, and intercessory prayer is one of those things, and we're interviewing God. That's what the word means. We are before God interviewing Him. We're speaking with Him. We're in His presence. Our prayers are not just floating out the window and going into nowhere. They're ascending to the throne of God, and we need to take advantage of that. James says in James 5 that the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why? Because God hears those prayers, and it activates His powerful providence. And we draw near to God by worshiping God. And we need to understand the importance of that. Hebrews 13 and verse 13, he encourages them, therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach. That is essentially speaking in those figurative ways. Come outside of Judaism. Get outside the camp. Like Jesus was crucified outside the city on Mount Calvary. You come outside of that and bear that same reproach. Get out of that old antiquated religion that was nailed to the cross. But notice what he says in verse 15. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Come to Him outside the camp and offer up praise to Him. In song, in prayer, in proclamation of His word, and the edification that we lend one another in praise to God. Come to God for worship. When we come to worship, we're drawing near to God. And when we decide not to, we're doing the opposite. But I want us to consider that we're to do this in a gladness. He says, let us draw near to God in a true heart. That's an unhypocritical heart. That's a genuine heart. Not come to worship because you have to, but come to worship because you want to draw near to God. And in full assurance of faith, having the confidence that you can and are able, but being happy to do it because we see the benefit of it and we don't take it for granted that it didn't used to be this way. Consider the psalmist in Psalm 122. One, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 65 in verse 4. Blessed is the man you, Jehovah, choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. God has chosen us to dwell in His courts. God has chosen us to come before Him and approach Him. And the psalmist says, blessed is that man. And we've got to understand that. We've got to understand that this boldness is a call to action, and we need not belittle it and thwart it. He says, draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And he also continues in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That word confession just means acknowledgement or profession. We acknowledge that we do have hope to this certain degree, and the confidence is so great that we want to tell people about it. In Matthew 26 and in 1 Corinthians 11, I think is actually where it is. Paul says that we do this as we see that particular, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, is what he says, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's a proclamation of hope. We do that every time we observe the Lord's Supper. We certainly do that every time we come together and worship our God. And we should do that each and every day of our lives with our outward conversation, but also our speech with others. Hold fast that acknowledgement, that profession of hope. People know that we have a hope of heaven, and he says, hold fast to that. It's the hope of the inheritance that we read in 1 Peter 1, 3, we're begotten again to a living hope, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Paul mentioned it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, speaking, for we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have something that is more valuable than anything this earth has to offer, and we're confident in it. Hold fast. That acknowledgement is what the Hebrew writer is saying. Don't let it go. Don't give it up, and never doubt about it as long as you're doing what God says that you should do to secure that confidence. Hold it fast. Don't do anything to jeopardize it. Why? For he who promised is faithful. We don't have to doubt. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That gives us reason to hold fast onto that hope. Hold on to it for dear life is what he's saying. Because it will happen. We need to understand what that means in a practical way, though. We hold fast that confession by always being ready to defend it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 speaks about that hope. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts in the midst of suffering, he's talking about. So similar to the context of Hebrews 10. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. In other words, when someone asks you a Bible question at work or school or when you're just with some people that you know, you have confidence to give an answer, a well-reasoned statement and argument for that. And the decision not to do that out of timidity is actually what the Hebrew writer is exhorting us not to do. Hold fast that acknowledgement, that profession, that confession of hope. When we're not willing to defend the faith, or we're not able to defend the faith, we're letting go of that confidence, that boldness. We're letting go of the hope. The way we hold fast the confession is always be ready to defend it. Be ready with an answer, but also this, don't give up on it. Don't let it go. Don't trade it for anything. That happens all too often with those who are Christians, where they, in a moment of confusion or weakness or just lack of careful thought and weighing the options, they let go of their confession of hope by choosing something over God, by choosing something over God's will. And they resemble Esau that is mentioned in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He's called a profane person. That means to look down on with disdain things that are holy. You don't live or lead a holy life. You're not thinking about spiritual and holy, meaningful and lasting things. You're a profane person. I think we remember that short story in the middle of Genesis, chapter 25, I believe it is, where Esau's out hunting and Jacob wants his birthright. So Jacob, whether it's right or not, it's obviously deceptive what he does, but the focus is on Esau in Hebrews 12. Jacob prepares this stew of lentils, and Esau comes back out of the woods from hunting, and he's starving, he's famished, and Esau says, give me some of that to eat. And Jacob knew what he was doing. He says, sell me your birthright. Give me your birthright. And you can see the drama in Esau. He says, I'm about to die. What's this birthright to me? Do we understand, though, what happened there? He didn't have a microwave or anything, but he certainly could have lasted long enough to make his own meal. He certainly could have. And evidently, he was a pretty good cook, cooking that game. He simply didn't care about those spiritual things. He didn't care about the lasting things, the important things, the things of substance. And just in a moment of mere hunger, he sold his birthright. And he regretted it immediately. But he couldn't get it back. Chapter 3 gives us a little more insight to what it means to be a profane person, where we're supposed to encourage one another not to do that. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It is very deceitful. It offers pleasure. It offers fulfillment. And we're drawn to it by Satan's devices. But what we've got to do is be able to step back as those who have been enlightened with the gospel and say, I know this is just a moment. And what God offers me is far greater. And not be a profane person like Esau, where it's too much right now for me. I want it too much. And in that moment, sell our birthright by sinning against the Lord. let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And thirdly, it calls us to the action of considering one another. In chapter 10 and verse 24, this is what the Hebrew writer says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And so those who have received the same benefits and have been granted the same access and privileges, and how wonderful that is, we consider them. We understand how important that is. We don't want them to let go of their confidence. We don't want them to be falling away from God. We want them to be drawing near to God. And there's a brotherhood in regard to that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you have been born again of this incorruptible seed, so love one another fervently out of a pure heart. You've been begotten again to the sincere love of the brethren. It brings in this brotherly love and affection, and we're to consider one another in regard to that. Philippians 2 addresses this to some degree. It speaks of these blessings that are given in Christ, this consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. And he says, if any of you have that and are experiencing that, which all Christians should be, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love and being of one accord in one mind. And he explains it by this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Consider one another, that your needs are greater than my needs. And he's speaking in this regard to drawing near to God. Help each other get to heaven is what he's saying. Help each other get closer to God. Consider one another to stir up, provoke what gets us nearer to God. Love and good works. Matthew 22, Jesus spoke of the two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He says in John 14, 15, if you love and keep my commandments, that's what we're trying to agitate when we come together. We're trying to provoke in one another as we go out into the sinful world, provoke in one another and stir up and agitate and rouse up and encourage in one another. Love to God. To not let go of that confession of hope, but to hold fast to it by drawing near to God in obedience and refusing to sin. All of these things, we're helping each other in exhortation and edification in regard to that, to love and good works, the works that are ordained by God. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Stir up love and good works in one another. But how does he say we do that in part? He says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another in so much the more as you see the day approaching. Stir up love and good works. There's a lot of ways to do that. I understand that. He's not saying that the only way to stir up love and good works is this, but this is a primary component of God's design in the Lord's church. Stir up love and good works. How? Not forsaking the assembly. If he said it in the positive, he would be saying stir up love and good works by assembling together. But he knew that there was a problem with some who were not doing that. So he shows the negative of it, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. When you gather together in one place, and notice he does not specify which assembly. He just says the assembling of ourselves together. Any assembly where the church comes together, they've scheduled it, they've put it into practice and they've decided on it. Don't forsake that. That's how you stir up love and good works. That's how you show your love and concern for your brethren and your appreciation and praise to God. You draw near to him in doing that, as we noted in that first call to action. And someone will maybe ask the question, well, what constitutes forsaking the assembling together? And they may point out that he says, as is the manner of some, so habitually forsaking the assembly. That's not what the text says. It says not forsaking the assembling together, as is the manner of some. He's saying that you're not to do it at all, just forsaking the assembling, but it has become habitual for some other people. Someone might warn another person, don't do drugs or you'll get addicted. But that doesn't mean you can do it once just because the addiction is the problem. That one time will force habits. He's saying, don't do it at all, because some have made a habit of it and they're deep in the pit now. How many times does it take to be considered as one who has forsook the assembly or is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? Consider the 13th chapter of Hebrews in verse 5, where there's exhortation given in regard to Christ. The Hebrew writer says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's the same word as Hebrews 10:25. And we should ask ourselves the question, how many times would it take for Jesus to forsake us for that to be a big problem to us, for that to crush our soul, for him to forsake us once, to even think about forsaking us? That would be enough. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. What he's saying is never forsake the assembly. He's not speaking about illness. He's not speaking about an incapability. He's talking about someone who could come, who decided not to. And he's not giving jobs as an excuse. He's not giving a light headache as an excuse. He's not giving someone being tired as an excuse. He says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we need to understand the reason that that had become habitual for some is not for little headaches or sniffles or just being tired. It was because they were being persecuted. People were breaking into their homes and plundering their goods while they were away. Their lives were at stake when they traveled to the assembly. He's not talking about some little thing. Not forsaking the assembly. In the assembly, we come together and we have the word of Christ dwell in us richly when we sing these songs. We teach each other. 1 Corinthians 14:26 speaks about the assembly. When you come together, let all things be done for edification. We're trying to build one another up. And as we read from Hebrews 3:12-14 earlier, part of our assembling together is to exhort one another, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're trying to stir each other up, agitate each other to the perspective of reality that what the world has to offer isn't worth it. And the more and more you miss, not only are you forsaking your brethren, but you're forsaking God and you're forsaking your own spiritual welfare because you're not receiving what God saw fit to strengthen you. We are not meant to be individual creatures. God said that it was not good that Adam should be alone, and it's the same thing within the church. He calls the assembly because he knows that we need each other and we need him, especially in times of difficulty. That day that is approaching, it may have been AD 70 when Jerusalem would be destroyed. And if you read Matthew 24 up through verse 35, we see how much persecution and trouble and tribulation that they're going to experience in the days leading up to that. Brethren, you need strength during this time. But even more so with us, we go through a lot of heartaches and tests, and we need each other, and we certainly need God. But what if we don't do these things? What if that call to action, we don't answer it? Here's a boldness, God says. Look what I've done for you to give you confidence. And we say, well, I'm not going to draw near. And I'm going to give up, like Esau, my birthright, my hope. I'm going to let go of that confession of hope for this little thing over here. And I'm not going to come to church today when all the other saints are assembling because I'm just too tired. Or I have this other thing in my schedule that I've had there a long time. I've got a concert to go through, a game to go to, or there's some TV show on TV tonight. So whatever it may be, I'm just not going to come. What if we don't do this? Let me suggest to you that we forfeit that boldness he offers. In chapter 10 and verse 35, he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. That's in the same context, and it's the exact same word translated into boldness in verse 19. Having boldness to enter the holiness. Don't cast away your confidence. And notice right after that call to action, to draw near, to hold fast the confession of our hope, and to consider one another by not forsaking the assembly, he says this, for, he's connecting it. This is not a separate text. For, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, what is he talking about? The knowledge of the truth that you have boldness through the blood of Jesus, the new and living way, by the high priesthood of Jesus, by having your conscience cleansed from dead works to serve the living God in baptism. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, all that we talked about, all the encouragement, all the confidence, it's nothing anymore for the person who looks at that and decides to sin anyways. decides to just not come, decides to just not get closer to God, not to study their Bible, not to refrain from that sin, and not to profess the name of Christ to this person asking for those reasons. There's no more sacrifice for you, is what he's saying. And I want us to notice the parallelism that he gives us in these next few verses with the confidence that he expressed before. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That's the high priest that he just said gives us confidence. You trample him underfoot when you know what he did for you and you sin anyways. And has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. That precious blood, which is so much greater than the blood of bulls and goats, you count it as something common. It's no different to you than just a bottle of water. It's nothing special. You've been sanctified with it, but I don't really care what it gives me the ability to do in drawing near to God. That's what he's saying. You count it as common. You're a profane person like Esau, is what he's saying. And if you've counted the blood of the covenant a common thing, then you've counted the covenant a common thing. You think that the new covenant, the new and living way that he mentioned before, is no better than the old covenant. It's no better than any agreement God's given to us. You're spitting on those things, is what he's saying. And then you insult the Spirit of grace. Back in verses 15 through 18, it spoke of how in Jeremiah 31, the Holy Spirit revealed this better hope and way and covenant where our sins will be remembered no more. And when you read that and you know that and you've been benefited by it, but you don't draw near to God, you let go of your confidence, you forsake the assembly, you insult the Holy Spirit, is what he's saying. In other words, like we said in verse 35, you're casting away your confidence. There's not boldness anymore. There's fear. He says, there's not a sacrifice for sins, but verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of the judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's why Isaiah trembled in Isaiah 6. He had sin, and so there was a fearful expectation of the judgment. Holy, holy, holy is God, and I am tainted with sin. I'm unclean. That's not a good position. But then the Christians have had that sin forgiven. They've been given confidence to approach God. But now he says, no, now you're back to this fear. He continues furthermore in verse 30, for we know him of whom, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Says, you trample my son underfoot. You count his blood as common. You count this new covenant and my whole plan as common. And you insult me. You insult the Holy Spirit, vengeance is mine. I'm going to get vengeance, is what God is saying. We can't insult God and mock him and refuse him in that bold way and expect for him to just take it. He says, vengeance is mine. And he adds to that, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to notice that the Lord will judge his people. Don't you worry about the world. The Lord's going to judge us too. And if we who have received the knowledge of the truth, we've obeyed the gospel, we've been given that confidence through the blood of Christ to approach him in such a wonderful and intimate way, and we say, I don't care. It's not important enough for me to make these sacrifices, to do all that I can to draw near to him, to be there every time the assembly occurs. God's going to judge you for that, is what the Hebrew writer is saying. You won't escape it. And that's a fearful thing. The wonderful thing is, though, it doesn't have to be this way. He goes on to say, remember when you were first in line? Says, it's if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, all of these things are true. It's fearful. You have no confidence anymore. But wait a second. Remember when you first received it. It doesn't have to be this way. This is where you're going, Hebrews, but you can stop. It doesn't have to be that way. Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. In other words, they were doing what he said, hold fast to the confession of hope. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But again, it doesn't have to be this way. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I would encourage you to later on tonight read what is followed in chapter 11 again. We all know it very dear. But look at what those brethren, those people of God did by faith. Look at what they were willing to sacrifice. Look at where they were willing to go. And we sometimes aren't willing to get out of bed on Sunday morning and come back after our nap on Sunday evening and worship God, draw near to Him. We're not willing to study our Bible. We're not willing to deny ourselves this one pleasure. We're not willing to sacrifice our lives for Christ. Think about what they did. And understand we can do the same thing. By that blood, by that new and living way, by the high priesthood, He's there to help us, chapter 4 says, in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's not saying it's always going to be easy. That's why you have to endure it. But He's saying if you don't endure it, you're casting away your confidence. Don't do those things. Instead, answer that call to action. Take advantage of the full benefit of the confidence and the matters which bring us the confidence that God has done for us and offered. Believe to the saving of the soul. If you have not obeyed the gospel, understand that all of those things are offered for you. The blood of Christ, the new and living way is available to enter in right now. High priest of Christ is there for you as a resource. But you've got to access it by baptism into Christ for the remission of your sins. That's where you contact the blood of Christ, and then you can have that confidence. But maybe you've cast away your confidence. Maybe you've wavered. You've not held fast that. You haven't been drawing near to God, and you've forsook the assembly. You've sinned before God, who did all of these things for you, and have been guilty of those things that He says, looking down on all of those blessings God gives us in Christ. It's not too late now. It doesn't have to be this way. He's faithful and just to forgive us if we confess our sins to Him and repent of them and ask for forgiveness. If there's anything spiritual, though, we can assist you with this evening, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.